So we open to the Gospel of Luke. We see something of that same pattern we just sang of in Philippians 2 of Christ's humiliation unto exaltation. Luke chapter 9. It's on page 1031 in your Pew Bible, where I will start reading at verse 37. You might recall last week we read about the transfiguration of Jesus in the passage just before this, but now as they come down from the mountain, they enter back into the sufferings and sorrows of life in a fallen world. These disciples enter back into the suffering and sorrow of ministry with Jesus, where a demon-possessed boy and a desperate father await them. Another thing that we see in this passage is a continuation of a theme that we saw begun last week of Jesus' disciples being very confused about the nature of his kingdom. If you think about that comment that Peter made up on the mountain, wanting to stay there and enjoy the glory for a while, we see that same confusion here continue about the order of suffering before glory in God's kingdom, even as we just sang from Philippians chapter 2. Now, beginning at verse 37, it says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, but it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, or he who is least among you all, is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" Congregation, I've titled this sermon, "A Look in the Mirror," because as we look here in these several consecutive little passages at the failures and confusion of the disciples in each of these little episodes, I think Luke means for us to see in them our own failures, really our own confusion about life in God's kingdom. As we look in these verses at the confusion of the disciples, we are looking in a mirror, as it were, at the mistakes that you and I too often make. And Hava, on this wonderful day of your baptism, the mistakes that Pastor Luke would wish to warn you against. In this passage, we see a little demonstration of the majesty and mercy of Jesus in that first section, but then we also see that the majesty and mercy of Jesus misunderstood, as it was last week also at the Transfiguration. Again, you recall there, in the midst of that glorious revelation of Jesus' majesty and glory, Peter wanted to set up camp and stay there a while, even as Jesus was in that very moment speaking of his coming death. Jesus had just spoken of how he must suffer many things and die, of how Peter and his disciples must take up their cross and follow him. And Jesus was in that very moment speaking with Moses and Elijah about the coming exodus of his death. But Peter said, Lord, let's set up some tents and stay up here on Glory Mountain. You remember a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son, my chosen one, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Listen to him and follow him. And then the Old Testament witnesses and the glory cloud all disappear, and it's time to go back down the mountain, where what waits for them is utter chaos, a suffering son, a desperate father, and disciples who do not have the power to make things right. And yet, even still, the disciples misunderstand the nature of the kingdom as being one in which suffering precedes glory. And so in the midst of all this, it says they fight about who's the greatest. They try to stop other disciples who aren't part of their group from serving Jesus and make many of the same mistakes that we do when we too forget the upside-down nature of life in God's kingdom. So look at me first at this demonstration of Jesus' majesty. They come down from the mountain. A great crowd is waiting for them. There's a man in the crowd cries out to Jesus and says, Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, that it will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. What a sad situation. What a striking contrast to the glory on the mountain. Jesus has now descended into the valley of the shadow of death, face to face with the forces of evil and the inability of his well-meaning disciples. And so Jesus says in verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? We can sense something of Jesus' exasperation here, as he is echoing those oft-repeated words of the psalmist, how long? And actually not only echoing those words of lament, how long, but also echoing the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses, Deuteronomy 32, says of Israel, looking forward to when they will deal corruptly with God, says they are no longer his children, for they are blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. God will hide his face from them, for they are a perverse generation in whom there is no faithfulness. Jesus is here picking up on that language from Deuteronomy 32, calling them a twisted and a faithless generation. And as he says this, I don't think that what he's doing is speaking or referring directly to the disciples. In the Old Testament context of Deuteronomy 32, it's speaking about unbelieving Israel. Actually, every other occurrence of this word generation in the Gospel of Luke refers to the unbelieving generation who do not believe in the Son, apostate Israel, as in Deuteronomy 32. And I think what Jesus is doing here, he is sort of referring to the disciples, but he's doing so indirectly. He's, I think, subtly suggesting that the disciples, in their lack of faith in this moment, are identifying themselves more with the faithless generation of unbelieving Israel than they are with the new Israel of God who trusts in Christ. And I say their lack of faith because in the other gospel accounts, Jesus makes it very clear, this kind of demon may be cast out only by prayer. So the implication is that the disciples are not praying for God to give them the power to do this. If you think all the way back to the beginning of Luke chapter 9, they were there commissioned to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom and exercise the kingdom's power in casting out demons. And verse 10 tells us that they had done so with some success. And so apparently, as we are often prone to do also, they began to trust in their own power, in their own methods, not in God's power. They're trying to perform this work in their own strength, forgetting the one on whom they depend. I mean, you could say they treat the authority that had been given to them like a gift of magic that works ex opere operato by the work performed. If we just say the right thing, why isn't it working? Christ here gives a warning to those who are engaged in the work of ministry that the vital power behind our labors comes. And so have become like unbelieving Israel in the Old Testament, who began to trust in traditions and customs and not in God's mighty power. May that never happen to us. May we not become like the disciples here or like Israel in the Old Testament, trusting in our traditions and our customs and our methods and not pleading with God for the almighty power of his Spirit to be poured out. And that never happened to us. We begin to trust in our forms, our traditions as ends in themselves apart from God's mighty power. That's what the disciples here do as a warning to all who would come after them of this subtle temptation to think that the power to accomplish God's work rests in ourselves and in our methods. Now remember Luke 9, 1 through 10. It rests in the mighty power of God. And so Jesus rebukes them, and he then says to the man, bring your son here. And it says that as the son is being brought over, he has another convulsion. And Jesus then rebukes the unclean spirit and heals the boy. As he did in Luke chapter 7 with that son of the widow, it says that he gives this son back to his father. Here we see, as we did then, the marvelous mercy of Jesus. The compassion and sympathy of Jesus, who grants the Father's wish in verse 38 and looks at his son, taking notice of his mercy. Think about this. This is the glorious Son, the bright shining light, the one who the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son, the glorious one who was up on the mountain. He comes down and he looks at him. He takes notice of the suffering of this son, and not only that, but he heals him, and he reunites him with his father. Here we see the mercy and compassion of our Savior. And yet his mercy and compassion is not all that we see, but verse 43 also says that all were astonished at the majesty, notice those last two words, of God. The same majesty that had just been revealed on the mountain is now revealald in the valley. And Luke wants us not to miss the fact that this majesty is the majesty of God. Luke is here making another subtle claim of Jesus' divinity, that in the mercy of Jesus, they behold the majesty of God himself. Here in the person and work of Jesus, majesty and mercy meet, as Jesus has not only the compassion to look at this son and enter into his suffering and care for him, but Jesus also has the power to do what his disciples could not and heal him. And Hava, this morning you have experienced that same wonderful combination of majesty and mercy in your own life, as the Son of God has looked upon you also in your sin and in your suffering and saved you. He has not only the mercy and compassion to care for us, but he also has the power to save us. And that's true of every one of us who are gathered here this morning, that Jesus Christ is both willing and able to save. So behold his mercy and behold his majesty. Believe on the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be saved. That's the promise of the gospel, that this same Luke is going to narrate for us all throughout the book of Acts and the preaching of the apostles. Repent and believe the Son, see his majesty and his mercy, and be saved. We see in this passage the majesty and mercy of Jesus. And yet, in the next part of verse 43, we see again that something of the disciples' confusion about Jesus' majesty. First, we see their lack of trust in Jesus' power in verse 40. And now we see their lack of understanding about his majesty. That this is a majesty that will first be preceded by suffering. Notice verse 43, it says, while everyone was marveling at what Christ had done, Jesus turns and he says to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Boys and girls, it's like when your mom and dad say to you, listen and listen very carefully. What I'm about to say is very important. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This is now that the second passion prediction, a shortened version of what Jesus said in verse 22, where he warned his disciples that he is going to suffer and die. That before his majesty will be fully revealed, he first must suffer. And Jesus wants his disciples to understand this, that the order of the kingdom is suffering first, glory later. Remember, that was Peter's misunderstanding on the mountain. The Father had to say, listen to him as he speaks to you of his coming suffering. And now Jesus, in effect, says the same thing. Listen to me closely. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man must suffer. He's about to be delivered into the hands of men. In fact, that's the very way in which he is going to save sinners. That's the very way in which his majesty and mercy are going to meet, the very way in which he is going to save sinners like that demon-possessed boy or like you and like me, by coming down from the mountain, from the brightness of his Father's glory, to go into the darkness of the valley where he must cry, how long am I to be with you? The very method of Jesus' mission is pictured in this miracle, Jesus entering into suffering to save. And he wants them to understand clearly this suffering must precede his glory, that his majesty will not be fully revealed or permanently revealed until the Messiah has first suffered. But verse 45 says, the disciples did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, and they did not perceive it. So three times it emphasizes their failure to understand what Christ was saying. In fact, a fourth time, and it says that they were then afraid to ask him about it. Perhaps afraid to reveal their ignorance and open themselves up to rebuke, or maybe afraid for Jesus to give clarity about what their hearts and minds really don't want to grapple with. The suffering nature of his kingdom. And so four times Luke tells us they did not understand. Now, here's how all of this fits together. Maybe it sort of seems to you like we're kind of taking several little passages together in this one sermon that really should be several sermons. But notice how the failures of verses 46 through 50 flow directly from the misunderstanding of verse 45. I was helped this week by the words of commentator Arthur Jost, who says, the order of the kingdom, namely that suffering precedes glory, is a mystery for them. It is so scandalous that it causes them to stumble, verse 45, into a state of confusion. And then in verse 46, Luke subtly shows where such confusion leads by following his description of the incomprehension and fear of the disciples with the account of those same disciples arguing over which one of them is the greatest. These petty arguments are in stark contrast to Jesus' call for his followers to take up their cross and follow him. The disciples, by nature, pursue a theology of glory, wanting to be greatest, and are repulsed by a theology of the cross that affirms that the order of God's kingdom is suffering first, glory later. Because they do not understand that before the revelation of Jesus' majesty must first come the agony of his suffering, they fail to understand their place in his kingdom too. They will not be exalted until after their suffering. Remember, that's been a theme all throughout Luke. Mary sang of it in Luke chapter 1, of how God exalts the lowly and he scatters the proud. And yet here they are arguing over which one of them is the greatest. Perhaps this argument is occasioned by the fact that only three of them got to witness Jesus' glory on the mountain. Maybe it had something to do with the inability of the other nine to cast out this demon. Whatever the cause, their argument about who's the greatest flows from a misunderstanding of the gospel. That God brings down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalts those of humble estate, starting with his son. Of whom it says in Luke 24, was it not necessary for him to suffer before entering into his glory? That's the order of the kingdom. That's what we sang from Philippians chapter 2, that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited or used to his own advantage, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. It was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. And Paul, in that same passage in Philippians 2, says, have this same mind among yourselves, not seeking to be the greatest, but counting others more significant than yourselves. You see, when you understand the gospel, that suffering precedes glory, don't try to be the greatest, but you concern yourself with others. But because the disciples had failed to understand the cross-shaped nature of life in the kingdom, they tried to assert themselves as being greater than others in competition with the rest of the disciples. And this is why I said that this passage is like a mirror. Because we so often do exactly the same thing. Become jealous of the gifts that God has given others. So jealous that we, in fact, try to deny the very reality of those gifts. We exaggerate our own and puff ourselves up. We forget, as the disciples do in verse 40, of our dependence on the Lord. And so we forget to pray because we think that we're so great. We forget that Christ is the one who gives the power and the gifts that we possess. And so we start to think much of ourselves. Forgetting, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that there is no room for boasting. What does any one of you have that Christ did not first himself give to you? And so this lesson that we see here, and it's interesting, actually, I think there's one other place in Luke, immediately after, right in connection with the Last Supper, and another prediction of Jesus' suffering and death, where this same argument comes up, again, an argument about which one of them is the greatest. It's going to resurface again in Luke, because Luke wants us to get this point, that life in the kingdom is not about jockeying for position. It's not about notoriety. It's not about being appreciated for my gifts, but it's about Jesus. It's not about whether I get elected to church office or whether people thank me for what I've done, but it's about Christ, who himself teaches us that true greatness is humble service. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he calls us to follow in his footsteps. The disciples are confused about the nature of Jesus' kingdom, and so Jesus takes a little child and puts this child in front of them and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. For he who is least among you is one who is great. Jesus is here teaching us, as he did in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, about the upside-down nature of the kingdom, that true greatness is in being a servant of all. It's not about trying to be great, but as we confess in our profession of faith, we despise and humble ourselves because of our sins and seek our lives not in ourselves, but in Christ. If that's really the case, that you despise and humble yourself because of your sins and you seek your life not in yourself but in Christ, if that's really the case, that we should not be concerned with being great in God's kingdom. In fact, J.C. Ryle says, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian who confess that we are miserable sinners, daily debtors to mercy and grace. So let us lay aside all high thoughts and self-conceit, and in lowliness of mind consider others as being better than ourselves. Hava, as you follow Christ, may you always remember what you've confessed today, that you seek your life not in yourself, but in him. Your greatness is only insofar as you are like him in his self-forgetting humility. Follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Remember that he who is least among you shall be great, beginning with Jesus, who humbled himself all the way to the cross as an exalted to the highest place. This afternoon, as we continue our study of Luke, there's going to be this transition where Jesus will now set his face toward Jerusalem in Luke 9:51 to die. He'll begin his long, 10-chapter-long journey to the cross. And as this new phase of ministry approaches, he wants to teach his disciples about true greatness and about suffering. But once again, as is often the case with us, his disciples are slow to comprehend, and so they answer Jesus in verse 49. Notice that word, John answered him. Luke is making the point that this next section in verse 49 and 50 is the continuation of this discussion about who's the greatest. John now answers Jesus and says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, for he doesn't follow, notice, doesn't say he doesn't follow with you, for he doesn't follow with us, John says. And as you just think about the sort of structure of this whole passage, these two little episodes, the implication seems to be that John is here responding to Jesus' teaching about not trying to be the greatest by suggesting that, at least in the case of their group versus that man, they're better. Phil Ryken puts it this way. He says, John is here raising an objection. It was all good and well for Jesus to talk about being least in the kingdom, but surely there were some distinctions to be made. Weren't the disciples at least better than people who went around doing things in Jesus' name but weren't part of their group? John has not yet understood what Jesus said about true greatness. Maybe he will concede Jesus' point on an individual level, but he still wants to maintain that their group is better. You see, it's the same problem as verse 46, arguing about who's the greatest. Now it's just expanded to a corporate level, allowing a party spirit to creep into the church, as we too can often be guilty of. Again, listen to these words of J.C. Ryle, who says, thousands in every period of church history have spent their lives copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They've imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. They've been ready to save every Christian who does not see everything with their eyes. Forbid him, for he follows not with us. But Jesus says, he who is not against you is for you. You're on the same team, even though you may belong locally to different groups or different denominations with different ways of doing things, or perhaps even different convictions about matters of secondary importance. Ross says that the principle laid down in this passage is of great importance. The divisions and varieties of opinions that exist among Christians are undeniably very great. The schisms and separations that are continually arising about church government and modes of worship are very perplexing to tender consciences. And he says, shall we approve these divisions? We cannot do so. Union is strength. The disunion of Christians is one cause for the slow progress of vital Christianity. And so with regard to other Christians who differ on secondary matters, we must leave alone those who do not agree with us and wait quietly till God sees fit to bring us together. Whatever we may think of our divisions, the words of our Lord must never be forgotten. Forbid them not. So when Ryle says that, or when Jesus says what he does in verse 50. This is not some sappy sentimentalism that he's arguing for. It's not saying doctrine doesn't matter and we shouldn't care about those secondary convictions. But he's saying those who agree with us that the essential elements of the gospel are on the same team and shouldn't be thought of as rivals. As we should pray for them. We should sit down with them at the same table, even the table to which we come this afternoon. And should reject all sectarianism and every kind of party spirit that says otherwise. It is narrow, divisive, and sectarian, all in the name of the truth. This passage is a rebuke of that kind of Christianity. And it's true, as Ryle says, that this kind of party spirit is one cause for the slow progress of the gospel. Several years ago, I remember reading Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revival. It's about the great revivals of the 18th and 19th century. And then he makes this striking point about how revivals of religion never coexisted with periods of petty division. He said a narrow party spirit cannot coexist with a larger giving of the Spirit whose communion extends to the whole body of Christ. Exclusive attention to denominational interests may prevail among Christians in periods of spiritual decline, but it never does so in days of enlarged blessing. Exclusive attention to denominational interests may prevail among Christians in a period of spiritual decline, but it never does so in days of enlarged blessing. In the history of one Napark denomination, I remember hearing several of their pastors speak of how in the mid-20th century there was this period of time where their denomination was so fixated on preaching their denominational distinctives that it actually began to take the focus away from the gospel and was, not surprisingly, accompanied by a period of significant spiritual decline. Until there was a renewed interest in keeping the main thing, and even rooting for those who didn't wear the same uniform. Engaged, the kind of spirit revealed in the words of John in verse 49 is deadly. We see it in the refusal to call other Christians Christian. We see it in the caricatures we make of them. Refusal to sit with them at the same table, the darts that we throw at them in our discourse or in our preaching. Brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, the one who is not against you is for you. A sectarian party spirit is a symptom of the very same disease that we see in verse 46. A desire to be great in contrast to others, because we have not understood the upside-down nature of the kingdom. That suffering precedes glory. The only great one is the one who laid down his life and died, not seeking to be great, but making himself low, that God in his time might exalt him. And so may we remember that when we're tempted to try to be great over and against others in our church or over and against other churches. When we're tempted to belittle other Christians for whom Christ died, or to deny or despise the gifts that God has given another brother or sister, the cure for that kind of thinking is the gospel of verse 44, which brings forgiveness for that kind of arrogance when we repent, and also models for us true greatness as humble service. We learn the lesson of the cross as we look at John and the other disciples and see ourselves as in a mirror. And may Christ conform us more and more to the pattern of his cross, helping us not to be a church that's filled with those who seek to be great, or not to be a church that exalts ourselves as a church by putting other churches down, justifying ourselves by crucifying someone else. But may the cross of Christ be our justification. May the cross of Christ teach us true greatness. Father, may the cross of Christ teach you true greatness. And as we heard the baptism form, may Christ enable you to find in that cross your justification. Not to seek to justify yourself in putting others down so that you might be lifted up, to find the cross of Jesus your justification, and then to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. not seeking to be great, but trusting the order of the kingdom is suffering first and glory later. And he will exalt us in his time when, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who himself has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of the gospel of your Son, who is our justification. And so we don't need to seek to justify ourselves by putting others down. But are free to confess all of the ways that we fall short of your glory. All of the ways this passage reveals, seeking to serve and minister in our own strength, seeking to be great and put others down, whether in the church or outside of our church. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us all of these things. I pray that you would even soften our defenses against these things as you reveal them to us in your word. That as you bring us to repentance, that you would heal us with the precious balm of the gospel, which teaches us that down is the way up and suffering must precede glory, even as it did your Son. Teach us now, even as we sing of the way of the cross, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.